children through fifth grade to follow Miss Ann out to children's church.
I love worshiping with you. What a beautiful time together. If you've got a Bible with you, would you please open up to the book of Genesis? And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And if you're using that pew Bible, you'll find our passage, Genesis 18. You'll find it on page 12, starting on page 12. In your pew Bible. Hey, real quick word of explanation. You might have noticed some cameras when you came in this morning. Here's what's going on. Pastor Steve fancies himself an influencer. It's very weird. He keeps calling them his entourage. I don't know what to do about that, but this is what we live with. The tall guy with the camera is our dear friend, Will Frampton. He and his family used to live here in Hingham. They now live in Omaha. And then working alongside with Will is our new friend, John. And so they're taking some photos for our church website and also some video work that we're doing today for the Vision Project. So this is a very rare occurrence for us. Our website photos haven't been updated since, well, I was still getting haircuts. It's been a while. So thanks for allowing us this today. I know it throws a little wrinkle into your normal routine, but it's all good. So thanks so much for helping us out with that. All right, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15 is where we're going to be today. If you wanted to learn about worship, where would you go? You've got a lot of options. If you want to learn about worship, you could come to church like you have today, and you would see the faith family at worship. You could learn something by participating in that. You could go to seminary. You could get scholarly instruction on all the theology and doctrine and the shape and form of worship. You could go to a worship conference, and you could learn there from practitioners who have great merch to sell and great techniques to teach. You could go to a worship concert. And just in the experience of that setting, you would learn some things about worship. But today, we're going to learn about worship in a most unexpected place. We're going to learn about worship at a meal. And you might think, well, that's a strange place to learn about worship, but maybe there's like some music at this meal, or there's a handbell choir, or there's some sort of Christian puppetry happening, or something like that. And the answer to all that is no, it's just a meal. It's just God and Abraham, and Sarah, and some food, and some rich lessons about worship. And again, you might say, you're being very creative, Cody, with this sermon. You're just taking your topic and cramming it into a passage, and I'm not. And I want to win you to my side before we dive in to this mealtime scene in Genesis chapter 18. There's an inseparable connection between eating and worship throughout the entire Bible. You don't believe me, but I'm going to convince you very quickly. Here's the support for this statement. So it starts in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, Moses and the elders of Israel meet with God on Mount Sinai. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of Israel's leaders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. Fast forward to the prophet Isaiah, and here's how Isaiah describes the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. In our own church practice, the highest act of worship is the act of eating and drinking. And the Lord's Supper is described this way in Matthew chapter 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took the cup after giving thanks. He gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." How was the early church described in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And what's heaven going to be like? What's the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? The book of Revelation describes it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. There's an inseparable connection in the Bible between eating and worship. That's a new concept to us, which means we need this lesson so much from Genesis chapter 18. Because it's not our first thought when we read about this mealtime encounter between God and Abraham and Sarah. But my contention is that this passage teaches us to be better worshipers. So my purpose in preaching Genesis 18, 1 to 15, is to enrich your worship of God. And this passage gives us two views of worship that lead us into a deeper interaction with God. I want you to follow along with me as I read Genesis 18, starting in verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up, and he saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them, bowed to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor with you, please do not go on past your servant. Let a little water be brought that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servants away. Later you can continue on." "Yes," they replied, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread." Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender, choice calf. He gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk, as well as the calf that he had prepared, and set them before the men. He served them as they ate under the tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he answered. The Lord said, "I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" But the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I'm old?' Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son." Sarah denied it. "I did not laugh," she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, "No, you did laugh." This passage teaches us two important lessons about worship. Not everything we need to know about worship, but two things that we've got to get right. Let me show you in Genesis 18 these two views of worship. The first view of worship given to us here at this dinner table is that worship is communion with God. When you and I think about what worship is at a baseline level, we should understand it this way. Worship is communion with God. When I say communion, I don't mean communion as in the Lord's Supper, though that is, of course, an act of worship. And communion is a name that we give to the Lord's Supper interchangeably. By communion, I mean the nature of our relationship with God, that worship is close, it is intimate, it is dialogue, it is you and God together. So this story opens with three heavenly visitors finding Abraham sitting in his tent in the heat of the day. This story could have taken place last Wednesday. You remember how hot it was? And what do you do on a hot day? Just stay out of the heat in the afternoon until it passes. And that's what Abraham's doing. He's sitting in the shade, maybe thinking about a nap in the heat of the day. Heat's such a demotivator for action. And so these three visitors arrive intentionally at Abraham's tent. And who are these three men? We know something about them, but there's a lot we don't know about them. Here's what we know for sure. We know they are not of earth. They are heavenly messengers. We're told little else beyond that. We know that when Abraham interacts with them, he speaks to God, and when the messengers speak to him, it is God speaking to Abraham. So who are these three visitors? You get a couple of options. Scholars will throw out these options to you, and you can choose the one that you want to roll with. We would all agree this is a theophany of sorts. It's an appearance of God. And so it could be that among these three messengers, we have God in some way. One is God, and then we have two other heavenly messengers, angels with God. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that these three messengers are just three heavenly messengers, but somehow they speak for God as if they are God in the same way that the angel of the Lord does in multiple places in the Old Testament. What's the right answer? I don't know. We can ask Abraham when we get to heaven. But those are a couple of the options that might help you frame the scene and understand what's going on here. These three messengers are from heaven. God is speaking. God is spoken to right there with Abraham. I would say this. I don't think that the presence of three messengers should be taken as a Trinitarian reference. Not every three in the Bible is a Trinitarian reference. I think it's enough for us to just recognize here are three messengers. God is there. I mean, by virtue of God being present, our Trinitarian God is there. But I would avoid the temptation to cram the doctrine of the Trinity into a place where it doesn't show itself just naturally in the Word. So that's our thinking about these three messengers. The other question we would have to answer is, did Abraham know that these messengers were from God, or that this was God? Who does he think they are? You've got a couple of options. One option would say he did not know who they were. He just saw they were visitors, and he showed them outsized hospitality. But through the conversation, he came to understand who they were. There's good scriptural support for that. I take a different view. I'm going to argue from the position that he knew from the very beginning who they were. I don't know how, but I think the evidence of that is seen in his urgent action to them, his bowing down before them, and then the lavishness of his hospitality to these visitors. I'm preaching this morning from the vantage point that Abraham knows when he sees them, these guys are not locals. In fact, these are heavenly messengers. This is an appearance of God himself in some way. Okay? I love the actions of Abraham in this scene. The three messengers show up. I think Abraham's actions might put a smile on our face. First of all, he practices this sneaky hospitality. I don't know if you picked up on that in the story, right? He pitches an idea to get the visitors to stay. Hey, just I'll bring you a little bit of water. I'll bring you a little bit of bread. Just rest for a little bit, and then you can go on. And did he bring them a little bit of water and a little bit of bread? No, he didn't just bring a little of anything. He brought a lot of stuff. It reminds me of an experience my family and I had once when we were in Uganda. We were visiting a friend of the family whose name is Millie. Ugandans practice outsized hospitality. But we knew we were on a schedule. We had to make this visit, but we had to get down the road to the next stop. And so my wife Melissa had called Millie that morning. You don't give days notice, you just give a little bit of notice. And let Millie know, hey, we're going to stop in for a quick visit, and then we're going to go on down the road. We show up, Millie's pumped to see us, we're pumped to see Millie, and we have visit, the business that needed to be done was done, and then Melissa said, okay, Millie, great to see you, we've got to go. And Millie said, don't go just yet. Would you stay just for some little? All right, that means just a little drink, a little snack. No, thank you. We must get going down the road. No, just, I know you've got to go. Just would you stay for some little? Okay, we'll stay for some little. Just some little. Yeah, just little. Okay. Well, she came back out a few minutes later with a tray full of drinks for us. We had already had one round of like waters and sodas and stuff, and she came out with another tray of beverages for us. And then her kitchen immediately sounded like a construction zone. And about an hour later, she came out with platters of food for us. That's why we still use that phrase little in our home to reference that. And that's what I see happening here in the story. Abraham says, I'll just bring you a little water, bring you a little bread. He didn't bring any little. He brought big. He brought bread and milk and a calf. He showed lavish hospitality. And then I also love in this scene how much Abraham moves quickly. Every scene is Abraham moving fast. In verse 2, he ran to meet the visitors. I don't know how fast 99-year-old Abraham ran, but it qualified as running in some way. Kudos to him. He ran to meet the visitors. And then he, verse 6, he hurried to Sarah, and his instructions to her were, quick, make bread. And then he ran to his herd of cattle, and then he told the young man who takes care of the herd, hurry, prepare this calf. Everything's done with urgency. Why? Because worship can't wait. He wants to sit with God. He wants to commune with God. And this first scene in this story teaches us that worship is this sort of communion with God. By communion, I mean it's togetherness, it's intimate, it's vulnerable, it's compassionate. And what does that worshipful communion look like in this scene? It looks like a lot of different things. It's God initiated in verse 1. God makes the first move. He comes to Abraham. Abraham didn't go off to some sacred mountain in search of God. He's taking a nap in the shade in the heat of the day. God came to Abraham. He initiated it. Second, verses 2 to 5, God's present. This is no small thing that God is present for this scene. He's active there, a listener to Abraham, engaging with Abraham. Not in some distant, far-off place in the sky that Abraham has to search and maybe hopefully find him. God is present. Worship is communion when we recognize the presence of God with us. It's dialogue. It's not just Abraham doing all the talking. Oh, God, I welcome you here. Oh, God, you're so good. God, you're the best. Oh, God, I need more donkeys, cows, goats, whatever. It's not him just talking. It's dialogue. God speaks, Abraham listens. Abraham speaks, God listens. Worship is communion when it's dialogue. Also in this scene, communion is experienced in the fact that God takes priority for Abraham. Everything's cleared. Everything's done. There's nothing more important in this moment than communion with the Lord. Everyone's got to be a part of it. Sarah, make the food. Young man, prepare the cow. Everybody, everything hinges on this right here. This relationship takes priority over everything else. Communion is seen in that God is exalted as well. From Abraham bowing at his initial encounter with them to him serving the Lord in the shade of that tree, giving them all the choice things that he had to give. He is exalting God in every aspect of this scene. And so I wonder, have you experienced worshipful communion this morning? God initiated this. Did you know that? You might have thought you just came here because this is just what you do on Sundays, or this is just the routine, or we're just going to try something new. Did it ever cross your mind that routine or not, God is the first mover in the act of worship? He's the one who has come to you and called you to himself. Have you considered that God is present in this place? We're not hoping he hears. We're not worshiping in the just with a wish that maybe God sees us and gives us attention. We believe in the real presence of God in his gathered church. Have you considered that God is speaking? This is dialogue. It's not just us singing and God listening. It is God speaking. Worship is revelation and response. The revelation of God comes through his word. As we have prayed it, read it, as we sit under its preaching, as we have sung it, then we will respond to it. There's the dialogue of our worship. Have you considered also that God takes priority in this moment? You've cleared your schedule to be here for this hour. Nothing else is more important. Look, you don't walk into the presence of God with a watch. God, you got 5 minutes. Let's go. You sit with him on his schedule and his time. And have you considered that worship this morning is a place where God is exalted? We've exalted him in prayer, in song, in scripture, in fellowship with one another, in the preaching of the word. And soon we'll exalt him when we respond to his word in worship. And we'll exalt him when we are sent into the world. It's easy to get this wrong, to worship without communion. You might think that worship is something that you've initiated, or that you hope God shows up, or where you do all the speaking, singing, and God does all the listening, or where your schedule and preferences take priority, or your main concern is if you liked worship. How often do we stop to think, did God like my worship? When we worship as Abraham did, we'll experience deep, satisfying communion with God. Worship is the expression of a relationship. That's not all that we learn about worship in this passage, though. We learn certainly worship is communion. But the other view of worship given in this passage is that worship is a confrontation. That's not a word we often associate with worship. But I hope to convince you of how accurate this is and how necessary it is. And Sarah is the example for us here. Look, there are times when worship results in joy and gladness, exuberance, happiness, and it should. But there are other times when we enter the presence of God in worship and we are confronted with our need for mercy and forgiveness. That's what Sarah shows us here. In fact, Sarah shows us three different confrontations in this passage. The first confrontation is God's promises confront our conclusions. God shows up with a promise. Why are these three visitors on the scene? They're there through the end of chapter 18. I see that they have two pieces of work to do. One is to make this announcement about Sarah's coming pregnancy and birth. The other job they have to do is to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what follows after this scene. But first is this annunciation. When you and I think of annunciation, we think of Christmas, we think of Luke chapter 1, we think of Mary, but here's an annunciation before the annunciation. In verse 10, the Lord said, "I will come back to you in about a year's time. Your wife Sarah will have a son." And now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" If you were with us last week, let me ask you a question from Genesis chapter 17. Do you remember how Abraham responded when God reiterated this promise to him? Abraham also laughed. Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs. And it's not a laugh of like, "Oh, this is incredible, this is wonderful." It is a scoffing laugh. The sort of laugh that would come after the statement, "Pastor Steve fancies himself an influencer." That's the sort of laugh that's happening here in Genesis 18. Sarah's laugh is not a laugh of joy. It's a laugh of, "That's ridiculous, because I know biology, and I know myself, and I know my life of disappointments in this arena. Nah, that's not going to happen." The promise of God confronts Sarah's own conclusions. She's already decided on this situation. Biology's not on her side. Hope has long left her. She's made her conclusion, but God said, "You'll have a son." And she's concluded all hope is gone, but God said, "You'll have a son." And she concluded that she knew better, but God said, "You'll have a son." Who was right? God is right. And what a gracious gift that God confronted Sarah's conclusion with his promise. The second confrontation, God's power confronts our unbelief. So Sarah laughs to herself, and the God who hears heard the laugh. And the God who knows asked a question of Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" God knows the answer to that. He didn't ask the question for his benefit. He asked for Abraham and Sarah's benefit and for our benefit. Why did she laugh? And then God answers his question with the question, verse 14, "Is anything impossible for the Lord?" This seems to be a popular line whenever miraculous births are announced. Fast forward to Luke chapter 1, and Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, his holy visitation with the Virgin Mary, announces that she will miraculously conceive and bear a son. And Mary has questions about this, and the angel of the Lord comforts her with this line in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Hey, that sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? Wait a second, you said that to Sarah and Abraham." It's in your footnotes in Luke chapter 1 somewhere that Mary said something like that. Here, again, here's this statement of confidence, this statement of God's omnipotence There is nothing that is impossible for the Lord. If you're asked this question, is anything impossible for the Lord? How would you answer? You'd say, no, nothing's impossible for the Lord. And you would say that to Sarah. This is true for Sarah. The question is it true for you? Do you believe that? In your life of disappointments, your life of sorrows, all the things that create doubt in you in the Lord, do you believe what God testifies about himself? There's nothing impossible for him. When we come to worship, we bring all of our fears and doubts and disappointments and our broken faith. We bring all of that before El Shaddai, Genesis 17. God Almighty. He confronts our unbelief with his omnipotence. The other confrontation here is God confronts our deceptions with his grace. Sarah's response in verse 15, Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, no, you did laugh. She is so brazen. Not only does she scoff at the promise of God, but now she contradicts this truth about herself. And it's so needless. There's no need for her to behave this way. But she did. Why? We're told because she was afraid. And what's she afraid of? The passage doesn't say explicitly. My guess is she's afraid of punishment from the Lord. She responds the way a toddler responds when they're busted eating the powdered donuts you told them not to eat. Hands full of donuts, face covered in powdered sugar. Are you eating donuts? No. What's that white stuff on your face? Oh, no. Are those donuts in your hands? I got them for you, right? You laughed. I did not laugh. Yeah, you did. She's afraid. She's deceived about herself. I think she might be deceived a little bit about God also. She doesn't know that he is slow to anger and abounding in compassion. She doesn't know that he'll be faithful when she's unfaithful. Doesn't know that he's a God who's merciful and forgiving. She gets God wrong and he confronts her graciously in all of her deception. There's grace here for Sarah. This confrontation with her laughing and her lies is what a loving Heavenly Father does. He disciplines those he loves. There's grace in the correction of Sarah. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm hoping this morning is a confrontation for you. You may have drawn conclusions about your own life or who you think God is. You may have a mound of reasons why you do not believe. But I hope those deceptions, your deceptions about God, deceptions about yourself, are confronted with the truth of who God is today. You're made by him in his image. He knows you. He loves you. He has initiated all of this. There's not a step of your life that is taken outside of his vision and his knowledge and his guidance. And through every heartache and every difficulty and every disappointment and every conclusion that your finite brain has drawn, he has been faithful to you to this point, to call you to himself. His love for you is seen supremely in this, that though you're a sinner, he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place. We are worse sinners than Sarah. We have seen more, heard more, known more, and yet we have rejected God. And in light of that rejection, God didn't tell you to do better and to act better. He said, I'm going to come and rescue you. And that's what he did. Jesus is the one and only perfect sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God. He died on the cross for sins you committed. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and his promise to all of us, the promise that pierces our unbelief, the promise that eradicates our deceptions, the promise that changes our conclusions about ourselves and about him, the promise is if you will call on his name, you'll be saved. Would you call on his name today? Would you turn your life to Jesus Christ? Would you surrender in this confrontation with a God who loves you and is not content to leave you in your sin, its punishment, and all of your errors? He loves you. To be in the presence of God is to be totally exposed for who we truly are. Think of the prophet Isaiah. When he stood before God in Isaiah chapter 6, he didn't join in the singing with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." No, his first words were, "Woe is me, I am ruined." To stand in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God is to recognize just how utterly broken we are in our sin. That's a confrontation that our souls need. So often when we leave Sunday service, we go through a little scorecard. We do a little evaluation. Nothing wrong with that. That's fine. What'd you like about the songs? What'd you like about the sermon? Hey, preach too long, preach too loud, whatever, all these things. You should do that. We're going to do that. We just do that. But when is the last time you responded this way? Hey, how was church today? I was wrecked. Totally exposed before God. We're saying about his holiness, his righteousness, his greatness. I was just exposed, the fraud that I, all of my sin. I mean, all this shame came welling up. All this fear came welling up. But then God ran to me like the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He came to me. He scooped me up. He came to clean me again, and I protested in prayer. I said, "God, not again. I've failed again. I'm sorry again. I've messed up again. I'm going to do it again." And he assured me of my pardon because I'm held by Jesus Christ. And he assured me that he's with me because God the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And he assured me that I am his because he is my heavenly Father. How was church today? I had a confrontation with God, and God won. We have to have that. Aren't you grateful for a God who loves you enough to call out your sin and pour out his grace? Worship is not a concert. It is a confrontation with the promise-keeping, all-powerful, grace-giving God of our salvation. So this first half of Genesis 18, it is a sneaky lesson about worship. We've seen two views of worship today. First, worship is communion with God, and second, worship is a confrontation with God. That's not all worship is, but these are the lessons we need for today. So it begs the question, have you worshiped today? Our service began with a call to worship, but did you worship? And we sang songs together, but did you worship? You heard a pastoral prayer, but did you worship? You greeted your fellow worshipers, but did you worship? You've listened to a sermon, but did you worship? Have you sat with God in communion this morning? Have you exalted him, dialogued with him, enjoyed him? Have you worshiped? Have you had a confrontation with God today? Have you embraced his promises, which are true and forever? Have you confessed your sin? Have you received his forgiveness and grace? Have you worshiped? So I want us to practice now the sort of worship that should characterize the week ahead and all the weeks after that. Of all the forms our worship might take, we must be comfortable with sitting quietly before the Lord. To sit with him in communion or in this gracious confrontation, to dialogue with him in quiet. So that's what we're going to do this morning in our response to this word. I'm going to invite you to join me just in a time of quiet. Room will be silent for a bit. And you might need to have communion with God. You might need to have a confrontation with God. I trust that the Holy Spirit will tell you what you need. I'm going to take a few moments in silence here, and then we'll fill that silence with our voices together, exalting our God in worship. Let's take a moment together and go to him in worship.